So let's get this show on the road. Okay. This is where we're playing a bit of musical chairs as well here. Okay. Good morning, everyone. For those that don't know, my name is James. I realised actually when I was up here earlier, I didn't say my name. My name's James. And this morning, we will be continuing our sermon series that Vince kicked off last week, which is called Love Does, exploring different parts of 1 Corinthians 13. But let us remind ourselves what 1 Corinthians 13 says. And as we go throughout this morning, just to say, we will be dipping into different translations of the Bible, but I'll just let you know which translation we're in, just because there's some slight differences in wording. But this is from the Message version, which says this: "If I give everything I own to the poor, and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't have love, I've gotten nowhere. So matter what I say, what I believe, or what I do, I am bankrupt without love. Love never gives up. Love never cares more than for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. It doesn't have a swelled head. Doesn't force itself on others. It isn't always me first. Doesn't fly off the handle. Doesn't keep score of sins of others. Doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end." Now, the part that I have chosen for us to focus on today, I think it's even on the screen, is about takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. And for me, this is particularly timely verse given our political context, where how we talk about politics is becoming more diverse and divisive in the space where actually the quest for truth is really a matter of debate. And so I hope not to answer the question of what is truth, because I think that is very broad and philosophical. But I hope to give my thoughts and reflections is how do we as Christians enter into an arena where truth is contested in a way that displays the love that we read about in 1 Corinthians 13. So think of this talk as an opportunity for us to have a bit of a framework rather than any answers, which is always good, isn't it? But before we jump into such a meaty topic, why don't we pray? God, whose word is a lamp unto our feet, illuminate that which is before us. God, who is the way, lead us by your Spirit. God, who is the truth, restore all things. God, who is the life, enable us to enter into all flourishing. Amen. So we're looking at this week's verse on the flowering of truth. However, as much as I love the Message version, I'd like to draw on the New Revised Standard Version, if anyone knows, which says, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. And so we'll explore this morning sort of this concept of truth through five verses. Which actually we're going to be doing it interactive, so actually we're going to have a bit of a conversation as we journey through. And through those five verses, it's my hope that they will be lenses and layers which help us to build up our understanding of what truth is when we read about it in that 1 Corinthians 13:6 verse, when we're asking ourselves what truth is, that actually as we just go through this morning, we might sort of layer up our understanding of truth to help us sort of have that particular framework that we discussed earlier. But first, let's zoom out. And actually, I know that Chrissy isn't here, and I always get nervous pronouncing Greek words around Chrissy, because she's actually studied Greek, and so I always get really nervous. But she's not here, so I've got free rein to say, unless someone wants to correct me on my pronunciation, by all means, go for it. But the Greek word for truth used here in 1 Corinthians 13:6 is aletheia. Aletheia? We'll go for that. Which comes from the root word aletheis, which could be understood as unconcealed or not hidden. And therefore, in our understanding of truth, there is something that is being made known that wasn't made known before. But that Greek word, aletheia, is used elsewhere in Scripture, used elsewhere in the New Testament, and will form some of the five verses that we'll kind of look at that I mentioned. Now, what I will do is I'll pop these five verses up on the screen. You'll have some time to kind of read and discuss what you think that that verse I will give you says about truth. What lens does that provide to truth? And then what we'll do is we'll get some feedback from each verse, and I'll give you sort of my extended thoughts on the matter. And then we'll move on to the next. And by the time that we've reached the last verse, that fifth verse, will very much be coming into land. So if you want a map for this morning's talk, there you go. We won't move on to hear everyone's feedback in quick succession. We'll take it sort of one by one. And I'd hope that actually as we journey through, we'll kind of build up those layers on truth as we go through. So as I mentioned, I'll give you, here are the verses. I'll give each table a verse, so don't feel that you need to find all of them, because it will kind of journey through. What you'll do is discuss around the tables. What does that verse say about truth to you? What kind of is it bringing? So why don't we take it in order? So we'll take, here we'll do John 1:14 for this table here. The lads at the back, lads. We will do John 8:32 if that's all right with you. The table in the middle down here, you will do John 14:6. At the back, you've got Ephesians 5:9. And down here, you've got 1 Timothy 2:4. So you've got John 1:14, John 8:32, John 14:6, Ephesians 5:9, and 1 Timothy 2:4. And so when you find your verse, what you're discussing is actually, what does this say about truth to you? So they've all got that Greek word somewhere, aletheia, in that particular verse. Feel free to read before and after the text as well, and then have a bit of discussion, and then we will feed back. So I'll give us, you know, a good 7 minutes to do that. Okay. Just to say, your last 30 seconds, but in that 30 seconds, please just maybe capture one or two thoughts you want to share back with the room. You might want to write it down. So one or two thoughts you want to share back with the room. You might want to write it down and then nominate someone to feedback, and the microphone will eventually come to you over the duration of this talk. Okay, in the words of S-Cup 7, let's bring it all back. Bring it all back to you. Okay. Now I'm gonna have that in my head. Great. So we will come first. We'll take these kind of verses in order. We'll first come to John 1:14, which in the NRSV says, "And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." But I'll hand over to this table for any reflections. Anyone want to give their thoughts? Trish. Yeah, you're good. It's green.
Oh, yeah. Just briefly, what we said is that Jesus, the lens is through Jesus of truth, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever, but being aware that people can twist the word of God just like people can twist the course of history, really just to suit their narrative. So that is our lens, that we look at Jesus as the same, always the same, yesterday, today, forever.
Yeah, great, interesting. And that's because I use that phrase later on. So but thank you. And I think that whole idea of actually when we look at truth, and this is why it's such a big topic in and of itself, because actually who's truth and like what is the narrative and that kind of stuff, I think is a bigger conversation that we won't be touching on today, but I think it's an important one. And I think for me, this verse kind of spoke, I think, of what we call like the embodiment of truth. That truth is ultimately found in the person of Jesus, that we talk about the Word becoming flesh and sort of dwelt among us and was full of grace and truth, that actually within Jesus is ultimately where the truth is ultimately found. And I think, again, that the concept of embodied truth can be a kind of a sermon in and of itself, exploring what truth looks like as a person. But I think it speaks of two things, which I think is, again, up for grabs in terms of conversation. But actually, if truth is a person, then it doesn't necessarily mean it is binary, either sort of this or that. Actually, our relationship with truth is continually unfolding, like our relationships with people are. And then there was something in the Message translation for this verse, I mean, the kind of the flowering of truth, that as a flower unfolds itself, we see a different flower as time goes on. And similarly, as we progress in our relationship with Jesus, we see more of the truth that is found in him. And our answers might change and shift over time as we reflect on his character and through our own experiences too. I know for me, the theology I sort of believed 10 years ago is different to the theology I believe now, and that is partly as I have progressed in my relationship with Jesus. I see different facets and find out more about the character of God, and that evolves over time. But also the second is embodiment. Is embodied truth rooted in a person, Jesus, also means it might not necessarily be static. Marcella Alfasius Reed actually writes this, which I found it in the Queer Bible Commentary, which I thought was particularly interesting. And it talks, Christ walks like a nomad in the lands of opposition and exclusive identities, and does not pitch its tent forever in the same place. If we considered that in the Gospel of John 1:14, the verb is to have dwelt among us as a tabernacle or a tent, or to put his tent among us, the image conveys Christ's mobility and lack of fixed space or definitive frontiers. Tents are easily dismantled overnight and do not become ruins or monuments. They are rather folded and stored or reused for another purpose when old. Tents change shape in strong winds, and their adaptability, rather than their stubbornness, is one of their greatest assets. And I think there's something in the adaptability of truth found in a person, which means that truth is able to hold firm in changing landscapes and life experiences. And one of the problems of having a truth that is brittle or immovable means that actually when challenges come, it falls apart. We don't know what to believe anymore, because what the answer has been is not what the answer is now. Truth as a person means that our relationship is not on the binaries of right and wrong, but exists within the person of Jesus, which means that we can still hold to what is true in changing times. So that is our, sort of my extended thoughts on first verse, but thank you very much as well. We're going to move the microphone to our next, which is John 8:32. So just, Jeff, I feel like you've been voluntold on that one. So John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.
So we were thinking on two levels. One is that is a kind of, I think it's sort of a well-known phrase that you might hear outside of church even, and kind of relating to when we're sort of in denial about something, or we're not kind of facing something that we need to face. There's a sort of stuckness and being trapped in that, and then we're able to face it, and then we're kind of set free from doing that. Mm. But then I guess, you know, trying to work out what Jesus is meaning here, talking about the truth of who he was, you know, he's come to say, I'm the Messiah, and follow me, and you'll find freedom from the law, freedom from sin.
Great. So that real concept of actually being free from, actually when I say that I always think of sort of like a gluten free cookie or something like that, or sort of oat milk. But I think Jesus is talking far bigger here than a gluten free cookie. And I would probably say that there's something here for me in the knowing of truth, and from that place of knowing truth, freedom comes. And I think it's also thinking about what kind of truth sets us free. So there are some truths, like the colour of the sky is blue, that I don't know about anyone else, but actually doesn't bring with it, for me, knowing the sky is blue doesn't bring resounding sense of freedom. I don't go, oh my gosh, the sky is blue, I feel so free. But there is something in the person of Jesus, that kind of embodiment of truth that we're just talking about, that I think for me does bring a better sense of freedom. And Jesus, within the context of this verse, was talking about systems, that he goes from talking about being a slave to sin is the kind of language that is used in some of the texts. And there is one system that enables that kind of being under a slave to sin to thrive. However, there is another system, one that he is presenting, which can bring liberation. So you've kind of got these two systems that are kind of going on, this kind of system of being a slave to sin and this system of which enables that liberation that's found in Jesus. And liberation theologians, and if you haven't kind of read around the concept of liberation theology, I would highly recommend, because I'm a big fan. But liberation theologians argue that actually sin is woven into the structures within our society. Gustavo Gutierrez, who's often known as a kind of founder of liberation theology in Latin America, discusses this idea of structural sin, that poverty and other injustices are woven into the fabric of our society. And for Gutierrez, liberation is holistic. It's not just about encountering the person of Jesus and being spiritually set free, but we as Christians are also called to bring liberation in its fullest sense, and therefore to engage, wrestle with, and attempt to dismantle the structures of sin within our society too. And I think if we think about this in the light of John 8:32, this idea of knowing the truth and being set free as a result should mean that we are transformed and keep on transforming, that actually as we enter a space of liberation under a different system, that should mean that we also work at transforming the unjust systems that continue to bring and continue to bring liberation too. So that's sort of thinking about John 8:32. We're going to move on to John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So anyone want to give some thoughts on kind of what you thought on that?
These are the bullet points that we picked up, is that Jesus is making it clear, it has been weaponized. Jesus embodies ultimate reality. He is the source of both abundant life on earth and eternal life. And it means that relationship with God the Father is solely accessible through faith in Jesus Christ. Correct me if I'm wrong.
What a challenge. Thanks. Yeah, please don't actually drop the mic. Thanks so much. And I think for me, kind of, you know, we talked earlier about the kind of embodiment of truth. And I think that we see this again sort of actually through all these kind of verses that are in John about that. That seems to be a continual theme, that Jesus kind of embodies this kind of concept of truth within within himself. But not only that, I think we are seeing Jesus as we are seeing Jesus as a lens of truth too, which I think came up here on this table earlier, that there's something of actually when we know Jesus, we know God's character too. If we see Jesus, we see the Father, that actually those two things are conjoined. And therefore, if we not want to know the truth of God's character, we have to look through the lens of Jesus. And I think for me, this is particularly pertinent when we're reflecting on the Old Testament. And we can often see, I don't know about you, but when sometimes I read the Old Testament, it can often seem quite confusing, often at odds with what we might understand the character of God to be. And we read about disasters and genocide and a long list of things, which I don't know about you, but I don't really want to attribute to God and God's character. Now, I would argue that for me, that the Bible is a progressive revelation of the character of God that is fulfilled within the person of Jesus. And that means I would argue that we get glimmers of Jesus in the stories of the Old Testament. But there are times that we don't, and that is okay. As centuries of humanity trying to work out and wrestle with what the character of God is. And that's one of the things I love about reading the Old Testament, is trying to find those kind of glimmers of Jesus within the stories that are contained. Kind of like the Where's Wally, but actually where's Jesus in the stories? And I don't know, it just makes the Bible reading a bit more fun. That's a little fun game for you all. But one of these stories for me is Noah's Ark. Now maybe we might know the story of Noah's Ark, but also so did the civilization at the time. Every religion had a flood narrative in ancient Mesopotamia as they were trying to work out and explain how these floods occurred. and the gods get angry and they flood the place and they start again. And so when you start to listen to this story of the Noah Ark narrative, it's a story you might have heard before. God gets angry and will bring about a flood. Absolutely classic. But you then hear that actually God will choose to save a family. And hello, twist. God chooses to save instead of completely destroying everything. And then, next twist, God sends a rainbow as a sign of a promise that he will no longer do it again. God chooses to make a covenant with his people. It is an old story, but every now and again captures the glimmers of the character of Jesus. And so as we approach this topic, this concept of truth, we should always look at it through the lens of Christ. And now we'll move on to Ephesians 5:9. So table at the back. And the translation I've got is, the fruit of the light is found in all that is good, right, and true.
Yeah, this was a difficult
one. Sorry, I really gave you the hard one. I don't want to say I rated the tables, but I thought, you know, actually, you're a table that could... See, my gifted and talented table. No jokes, brush it off, everyone else.
Yes. Okay. So we were talking about the fruit of what is in our behaviour, the fruit of our behaviour in the light. What is the fruit? That is goodness. That is what we said about righteousness and truth. But also, really good point about actually truth underpins all of those. So how do we know what goodness and righteousness is unless we understand what truth is? And so they're all intricately interlinked and within us and visualised in how we're living and our behaviours.
Amazing, thank you very much. That was great. It's just, you know, for someone who was wondering what they were going to share back, you've brought some gems there. So thank you very much. So in this verse, we read about the fruit of the light, the fruit of what it means to be a Christian, and one of those fruits is found in truth, as we read about, or as the message captured it, the flowering of truth. And I think this brings us on to the discussion of the relationship with the opposites. So we read in Ephesians 5:8 about, you kind of read in that text about almost this opposite relationship between light and dark. And we have that in our anchor verse as well, that concept of opposites. It says, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. And the way these two words are put together, and are posed as opposites, that wrongdoing and truth, means that understanding more about what is being talked about as wrongdoing also helps us to interpret more about what is meant by truth. So apparently in literary terms, this is known as an antonym context. You know, thank you, Google. And using the opposite word to help us interpret another word. So if we dig into that word wrongdoing in the text, that word wrongdoing is in the Greek is adikia, which is often interpreted as injustice or unrighteousness. Now, quite often when adikia or its root adikos or unrighteous are used in the New Testament, they often refer to issues with money. So often rich people hoarding wealth at the detriment of those people in poverty. So normally that's kind of the context that we hear that word wrongdoing kind of talked about. And if we consider what we discussed earlier from when we looked at liberation theology on structural sin, there's something about wrongdoing, about wrongdoing not being about the way things should be. It is not necessarily about one action, but speaking to a deeper state of things. There is something unright about a world where there is so much wealth and so much poverty. Now, just on this question of wealth and poverty, I learned a staggering fact the other day, and I have actually checked it because I then quoted the fact to someone else and got it wrong. So I have actually had to go and Google it to make sure I got it right. But a maths question for you. So if you've got any mathematicians in the room, here's your chance. If I gave you a pound every second, how long do you think it would take for you to have £1 million? I had to check it because I said it to Kate the other day and I got it completely wrong.
No, you said it to Alyssa.
I said it to Alyssa.
Alyssa said, that's wrong, and made you do the working out, and you're like, it is wrong, it's this.
Yeah, so don't say it to a maths teacher is basically what we need to take away from it. But if I gave you a pound every second, how long would it take in days, hours and minutes, do you think, to get to £1 million if I gave you a pound every second?
A
Yeah, so obviously it would take a million seconds. But in days, hours and minutes. any takers? Anyone want to give us? I'll take three thoughts from the room, and I'll go with the nearest bidder. Anyone want to shout? Joe, I feel like you want to make a...
Well, no, I was just thinking about getting the happy day around. But...
No, yeah, don't cheat. This cheating makes baby Jesus cry. Hmm? So Trisha's going for a month to become a millionaire. So Trisha's going for a month. Any lower or higher than a month?
5 days.
5 days.
Between 5 and 6.
Okay, one more. Ebs. You're going 3 days. So I'll tell you, if I gave you a pound every second, you would reach £1 million in 11 days, 13 hours and 46 minutes.
Wow.
Now, how long do you think it will take to reach £1 billion? So that was £1 million. So how long do you think it will take? So 11 days basically to reach £1 million. How long to reach £1 billion? Any takers? So Jeff's saying 35 days. You've got 111 years. Maybe not quite 111 years, but no. Berlin? Actually, we've got a very close one in 30 years. It'll actually take 31 years, 8 months and 8 days. So to get to a million is 11 days. To get to a billion... is 31 years, 8 months and 8 days. Now, can you guess how many people in the world have over £10 billion as their net worth?
The rich list,
yeah, the rich list. The Forbes rich list. I scanned the Forbes rich list yesterday and I went down to... I had to do... obviously, it depends on the exchange rate because it was in dollars, so I had to work it out for pounds. But £10 billion, how many people... do we think if you've got a million in the world,
25.
You've got 25, you've got 100. Okay, we've got 288, depending on the exchange rate. So 288 people have that amount of money in the world. Does anyone know who's at the top of the list? Elon Musk. Yeah, in pounds, how many billions do you think Elon Musk has? 400. How many? 200? No, he's actually got 525 to £635 billion. So if you think about how long it takes to get to a million, and then how long it takes to get to a billion, and then actually Elon Musk has 525 to 635 of that, that's obviously quite a lot. Now, does anyone know how much money is needed, according to research, to eradicate extreme poverty, according to research from Stanford and UC Berkeley? How much do you think is... needed to eradicate extreme poverty in the world?
£1 billion.
Close. Any advances on 100? Close. So it's £250 billion to eradicate extreme poverty. So we've got 288 people on £10 billion. You've got Elon Musk on £525 to £635. But the cost of eradicating extreme poverty in the world is roughly about £250 billion. According to that research. Now, I'm not saying that having money is unrighteous. That is not what I want you to take away from this at all. However, I think the hoarding of wealth when there are those that could be tangibly lifted out of poverty is. And I think that is the distinction that we need to make. How does this help us when we look at truth? Well, if wrongdoing is shown as the unrightness in society, that aspect of structural sin, then the opposite of that is the rightness of those things. And therefore, to see the flowering of truth also means to the gradual steps to make and see things right and just. And I think that is the kind of the sort of transition between those two words and things. Now, it doesn't mean that we need to go and take on Elon Musk, but I'm not saying that, but just as an illustration. Now we head to our final verse. Which reads, God who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Our final table. Yeah, Bethany's written. Yeah, that's a long note. Yeah.
So we thought that truth is for everyone, and that Jesus is that is he's quite clear that Jesus is the embodiment of that truth. There's this link between truth and kind of salvation or flourishing or wholeness. And then kind of an exasperation from Paul, really saying, you know, God's made it really, really simple, and we just have this tendency of adding on.
Mm.
We could do this, we could do that, we could do this. And ultimately, if truth doesn't lead to peace or quietness and togetherness and living in harmony, it's up between, but then it's just not truth.
Mm. Oh, thank you. Thanks. That's great. So when I was reflecting on this verse, I kind of picked up on the two words in that particular verse, which was desires and saved. Now, the definition of desire in the dictionary is to wish, to want, or to crave something, whereas the Greek word for desire used in the text, it can also be translated as to take delight in or to have pleasure in. God's delight and pleasure is that we might come to know the embodiment of truth that liberates and makes things right. God's delight is that we might come to know that the knowledge, that knowledge, and so God rejoices when it's seen. So, you know, we kind of have the God's delighting us to know that, and then God rejoices when that comes to fruition. And the Greek word used for rejoice in 1 Corinthians 13:6 is slightly different when it refers to truth than wrongdoing. When it is used to refer to truth, there is something collective. There's a collective aspect of its use. It isn't always used in that context as a singular word. And I like the fact that rejoicing in the truth is not a solo event. It is collective. God rejoices with us and us rejoicing together in that truth. And the word saved and truth are partners in that 1 Timothy verse. They are partners in God's delight. The word saved in the Greek can also mean to make whole and to heal. Salvation is not just between us and God, but it is holistic in nature. It is not just our spiritual selves, but our whole selves as well. And that's why the fullness of a liberating truth matters. It is designed to heal and to make whole. First and foremost, it is shaped by a God of love. And this healing, this wholeness, and this liberation stems from the loving nature of God, the core of God's being. And as we mentioned earlier, we look through the lens of Jesus at the Old Testament. And that also means that we look through the lens of love as those two are inseparable. And therefore, as we look at the world, as we look at people, as you know, whether or not it's political parties or places and spaces that pertain to holding the truth, what do we see when we look through the lens of love? Do we see a truth which we have talked about this morning, which seeks to make things right? Or do we see an unright truth, one that does not speak of or lead to healing, wholeness and liberation? Now, as we come into land, I don't for a second believe that we've answered that question here necessarily of what is truth, as Pilate famously asked Jesus. However, I hope that this explanation of truth, as we've delved into those verses this morning, has helped to give a bit of a framework to question and to shift through what is true in a world that is becoming more divisive and the contrast for truth more and more opaque. And so to summarise, and I've put some of these up on the screen, but truth is embodied in the person of Jesus, meaning that it is nuanced. Truth is liberating and points to the rightness of the world. We look through the lens of Jesus, the lens of love, to see truth in its fullness. Truth is an affront to wrongdoing and injustice. And finally, that God delights in the knowledge of truth, which leads to healing and wholeness. Why don't we pray?